coming into their midst. Now, the Apostle Peter does not do as he did in the book of Galatians. You remember how the Apostle Paul, when we studied through Galatians, how he started out? He says, "Grace and peace now, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" He didn't start out. The Apostle Peter did not start out like that. He started out by reminding us, as we always need to do, that God is sovereign. That God gives us faith, God gives us promises, God gives us, well, in Peter's words, everything we need for life and godliness. And then he reminds us that we have our responsibility. God has given it to us, and we are responsible for using it, for loving our brethren. And then towards the end of the chapter, he says, now, we're getting ready to deal with this problem of the false teachers teaching falsely about the second coming of Jesus, about the coming, the parousia of Jesus. Need you to know a couple of different things. Number one is that you are talking to someone who was an eyewitness. You are talking to someone who was important enough to tell you exactly what I found. However, you have something even more important. Now, before we leave that too much, I want to go back up to verse 19 in chapter 1, and I want to identify one particular small word that we may have just glossed over as we were looking at the way that the prophetic word became inscripturated, how it was of anyone's own personal interpretation. It was the word of the Holy Spirit. Look in verse 19. What is the subject of our sentence in verse 19? Well, the Apostle Peter says, we have the prophetic word. What does that mean? We have the prophetic word. Is Peter just simply saying, I'm just going to be magnanimous because I really am the only one who got the prophetic word? No, we have the prophetic word. What is the implication of that for you? Well, the implication of that for you is what we're doing right now. We are going into the word. We are studying the word. Do we have to pull out the bulletin which was prepared for us by denomination headquarters that says, this is the text you will learn today, and this is what it means? Do you all have that with you? No, we don't have that. What is the only thing we have? We have the written word of God. So number one, we have it. But now that the Apostle Peter reminds us that we have it, what does that really imply for us? That we use it, that we study it, that we try and figure out exactly what it means. Because one of the things that we need to make sure that we're doing is that we're not saying, well, you read it and I know you get something out of it. I don't get that when I read this. What I get out of this text is something completely different. For example, gay and lesbian community. What do they get out of Romans chapter 1? Well, they certainly don't get what the text says. All right? That the homosexual lifestyle is anathema to God, and those who are participating in it are under the judgment of God. Well, that's very important, because what is Peter dealing with? Well, he's not dealing with this postmodern, whatever you think it means is fine, and what it means to you is fine for you, as long as you don't try and force your interpretation onto what I think. Now, what do you think Peter would say to that? He says, no, this is God's word, and we need to understand what God is telling us. Now, why is that important? When we now are going into chapter 2, in which he's dealing with the false teachers. Well, one of the things Peter does not do is Peter says, well, I know you have some folks who come in and they're teaching you a little bit different than I, but that's okay for them. Is that what Peter is telling us? He says, absolutely not. In fact, we're going to see as we get more and more into chapter 2 that these false teachers are not just simply saying they have one concept of what the second coming is going to be like, and that's okay for them. The Apostle Peter is saying, no, God is telling us one thing, and it's up to us to dig into this text to find out just exactly what it is that God is telling us. And that is why it is so important that we do the very thing that we're doing. We are going to be studying, we're going to be looking at that. You guys know all the time that we come to this and what do? Do I talk about English grammar? Absolutely. Need to know what the subject is, what the verb is, what's a modifier, what is an amplifier, and all of those other kinds of things. We even think that it is very important for us to go into what the Greek text actually says. And that's actually going to be one of the things that's going to be necessary for us to understand. Because the text that we have today, starting into chapter 2, is one of the primary texts that those who have a particular viewpoint about how Scripture should be understood, this is going to be one of the primary texts that is going to be used. All right. And so let's take a look now and help us to understand that this is not my truth, your truth, but this is something that we need to understand. First thing, just to review, Peter says you need to understand the sovereignty of God, the responsibility of man, the authority with which it is taught, eyewitnesses from the apostles first, and then secondly, the written word of God is even more important than that. The actual words were written by the Holy Spirit. And then fourthly now, we need to understand about false teachers. So let's take a look at chapter 2 and verse 1 of 2 Peter. We will not get any farther than verse 1 today, but that's okay. All right. He said in verse 21, just to get ahead, you see, we know that no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, before we get into false teachers, why is that verse important? Because we're going to find that these false teachers are going to be teaching based on what? The will of man. And we're going to see the entirety of chapter 2 dealing with and having to deal with. Now, the Apostle Peter is not exactly precise on what it is they're teaching, but the assumption is they're teaching about the second coming. That's what it's all about. By the time we get to chapter 3, the second coming of Jesus is going to be the primary topic. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 2, it says, but false teachers, men spoke from God who as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, but false teachers or false prophets arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. These will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Now, let's take a look at the first thing that the Apostle Peter does. Well, he talks about false prophets arising among the people. What is he referring to? Well, He's referring to the Old Testament. When he says the people, whom is he referring to? He's referring to the Old Covenant people of God. They were a physical nation. They became a race, if you will. And it's those that from the very, very beginning, false teachers or false prophets arose. And then he says, doesn't use the word corresponding to that. What are the words that he uses there in the text? Just as there will be false teachers among you. Now, do we think that what the Apostle Peter says, because you look at the text, what is the text? False prophets did arise in the nation of Israel. All kinds of things. In fact, we'll go over those in just a little while. False prophets did, and therefore, and also, just like they did, I want you to be prepared, because the day is coming that false teachers will arise among you. Do you think that what the Apostle Peter is doing is saying, you know, I'm just preparing you guys. You don't have this problem yet, but it's coming. No, that is one way that I think that we don't. Why did the Apostle Peter need to write these things? This was already a problem. We're going to see that when we get to chapter 3. We're going to see, if you'll recall that verse, he talks about the letters of the apostle Paul, and he says they are already resting them and putting strange meanings into the Apostle Paul's letters. And so you know that Peter is not just simply saying, yes, those things are coming. Now, the Apostle Paul actually did that. All right, you remember, turn it very quickly in Acts chapter 20. Turn back to Acts chapter 20. When the Apostle Paul is heading to Jerusalem, he decides to make a quick stop by Ephesus. He doesn't want to go into Ephesus to cause a real problem, seeing them, and they'll say, oh, no, you need to stay, you need to stay. He says, no, I want to stop by, want to touch base just with the elders. And so he's calling to them. Verse 28 of chapter 20 says, you elders, remember, verse 26, I'm the innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, verse 28, pay attention to yourselves, pay attention to all of the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you elders or overseers, to take care of the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things and drawing away the disciples after them. What's the Apostle Paul telling the Ephesian elders? He says, be aware that even from among you, false teachers are going to arise. In fact, the Apostle Paul didn't call them false teachers. What does he call them? Fierce and ravenous wolves. You know, he uses the metaphor of something even more serious than someone who may be teaching a slightly different thing. All right, back to 2 Peter. In 2 Peter, we say in the Old Testament, false prophets arose. All right, if you want to take a look, there's a couple of those. Before Moses was even out of the way, false teachers arose. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 13. All right, real quickly, turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 13. All right, remember, they've gone through the wilderness. They've gotten to the edge of the Jordan River. They're getting ready to cross in. Deuteronomy chapter 13, Moses says, let me give you instructions because these things are going to happen. Verse 1, if a prophet or a dreamer of dream does arise from among you and gives you a sign and a wonder, and the sign and the wonder that he tells you comes to pass, And if he says, let's go after other gods, which you have not known, and serve them, do not listen to the words of that prophet and that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you. Interesting. Why did the false prophets arise in Israel? To test the people of God, the nation of Israel, to whether you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and you shall walk after the Lord and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. But, verse 5, if that prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he taught rebellion against, if he taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, redeemed you the house of slavery to make you leave the way that the Lord commanded you to walk, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. In the old covenant economy, what was to be done? They were to be absolutely expunged. Now, is the Apostle Peter going to say, and just as they did in the Old Testament, so you are to put to death false prophets? No, that's one of the things that is absolutely not being taught here. However, the Apostle Peter is warning about it. So he says, just as we have, literally the word is pseudo-prophetai, false prophets. All right, that's exactly the word. It's used right here, and this is the only word that's the Apostle Peter says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to coin a word, but you're going to know exactly what I mean. False prophets. And then the same thing, false teachers is pseudo-didaskalai. Didaskalos is to teach. All right, false teachers. So what do we have in the Old Testament? False prophets. All right, what were the common characteristics of all these false prophets? Well, number one, they lacked something. What did they lack? They lacked the Spirit of God. They lacked any authority from God himself. They were not able to say. Now, did they claim that authority? Yeah, we can go throughout the Old Testament and we can find places that says, you know, the king says, should I go to battle? And all these false prophets get up and say, yeah, yes, the Lord told me that you should go on into battle. What does the true prophet say? He says, all right, go on into battle. Do what these prophets are telling you. And even the king knew that he shouldn't listen. All right. So number one, they lack divine authority. What do they always promise? If you will do what I say to do, then you're going to have peace. Except what is God normally doing? God is normally coming in and prophesying judgment against the people of God because of their lifestyle, because of the character of their lives, because of what they're doing. And so the false prophets are usually in the Old Testament coming in prophesying peace. And then finally, what happens to the false prophets? What happens to the false prophets? They almost always are consumed. They are almost always given to judgments when the true nature of the Word of God comes out. Now, just before we go, why would God do that? Well, we've already seen in the passage in Deuteronomy. Why do false prophets exist? God has given them to test you. To test you about what? Were you listening? You know, when I stomped my foot on the ground and said, this is going to be on the test, so make sure you know this. Okay? No. When is the test going to come? When that little thing, that little four-letter word comes called life. When life comes, the test is, will you be able to stand? And that's one of the things that the apostle... Now, does Satan use false prophets? Oh, absolutely, in the Old Testament. used it over and over and over again, anytime he could, to thwart the plan of God. But the key is that we need to remember verse 1, chapter 1 of 2 Peter. God is sovereign. God is the one who is in control over all of these things. Well, why then is he doing this? Why is he doing this to the church? He already saw that it was successful in the Old Covenant community, correct? What happened to the nation of Israel? The nation of Israel now, when their Messiah finally came, what happened to the nation of Israel? They did not recognize their own Messiah. And so these are the things that are going to be. Now, are they a tool of Satan? Yes. Are they integrated into the plan of God? Yeah. But it's not such a way that said, okay, God is sitting up in his heaven and he's wringing his hands and he's saying, all right, I see all this onslaught by the Satan. What am I going to do now? What am I going to do now? No. This is a part of God's way of establishing his believing community. False prophets in the Old Testament, false teachers in the New Testament. All right. The next part of our verse, it says that they are wanting to do what? Because they have a purpose. What are they wanting to do? These false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. They will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Now, all of that in, secretly bring in, is literally a word that says, alongside of me when I come in is going to be something. Over the last week, I had to go. I visited my cousin, and he lives in a gated community. Well, I knew the code, but right in front of me was a car who evidently he has a little thing, the electronic senses that he is one of the residents. The gate opened automatically. What did I do? I secretly introduced myself into the gated community. Now, I knew the code, so in case I needed to, you know, I could have punched it into the numbers, but that's not what I did. I did what this word is talking about. I came alongside of that which is legitimate. Now, there's going to be two parts of that as we talk about false teachers in the New Covenant community. Number one, they're going to be teachers. Are they going to be, give every appearance of being legitimate?
Yeah.
Yes. But the one thing that the Apostle Peter is saying you believers need to be careful for is that alongside of what they're teaching is going to be something which he says, and he uses the word destructive. And I love that Greek word. It is called apaleia. In fact, John Bunyan, when he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, do you remember a character in there which is bent on destruction? His name was Apollyon. Apollyon was this big, and usually he's portrayed as a dragon, who tries to slay Christian as he's going along in his pilgrim way. In fact, does a pretty good job of delaying him. All right, of destroying him. Now, this one is going to be a theme which is going to be picked up, the Apostle Peter. All right. But he's going to be picking up, indicting the very false teachers who are bringing it in and saying, this is going to be your consequence. All right, look real quickly down just a couple of verses. All right, verse 2 is talking about because of them, the truth will be blasphemed. And then verse 3, it says, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not sleeping. What destruction is the Apostle Peter talking about there, brothers, sisters? He's talking about the ultimate judgment of God. The destruction of these false teachers. Now, we're going to get down to a whole bunch more when we finally get to those texts. And he's going to also say the very thing that they are doing, trying to introduce false teaching, is going to be done to them. All right. Let's look just a couple more. Look in chapter 3 and verse 7, where it talks about the present heavens and earth by his words are reserved for fire. They are kept for, just in case there's any question in your mind, the day of judgment and the destruction, there's our word, of ungodly men. And so the Apostle Peter is saying, these people who are trying to introduce heresies, which will destroy, are themselves going to be destroyed. And then he says it again in 3:16, where he's talking about the Apostle Paul's letter. It says that the untaught and the unstable distort these things just as they do the rest of scriptures to their own destruction. So the Apostle Peter is saying, guys, this is serious that we're talking about. Second word is the word heresies, all right, which is a transliteration of the very Greek word, hierosis, all right. Heresies, which are things that cause people to be separated into groups. Heresies were what happened, or was what was happening in the church of Corinth. Divisions within the church. Do you remember that? All right, in the church of Corinth, the Apostle Paul says, you've got those who are the disciples of Apollos, and then those who are of Paul and of Peter, some of them saying, I'm just a disciple of Christ. And all of these were in heresies. What was the dividing thing among them? Well, all kinds of different subtle doctrines which we're talking about and in the category of what is referred to as heresies. Okay? This word is not necessarily bad, because remember in the Middle Ages, that's what the Roman church did, is that they said they accused you of heresies, and what did they do? Burned you at the stake, had you drawn and quartered, literally did what the old covenant said to do, and that is put these away. But this word is also not necessarily a bad word. It's the word throughout the book of Acts that simply says, and there were sects among Judaism. What were the sects? There were the Pharisees. In fact, in Acts chapter 5, it says the sect of the Sadducees. Acts chapter 15, those who are of the sect, the heresy, if you will, of the Pharisees. Christianity itself was called a sect. All right, they tried to make it a bad word. In fact, remember last week, Greg was talking about his defense in front of Festus or Felix, I don't remember which one it was. All right, I believe it was Festus. And he says, these guys, all I'm doing is teaching about the way of eternal life, and these guys think that they're doing everyone a service by calling this Christianity a sect. Okay? And in fact, that's what the Apostle Paul has done. All right. So what are some of the attributes of these false teachers? What are the things that they are either known about them or that they are interested in teaching? Well, number one, we see right there in verse 1, we see the next group, the next thing, which is that they are even denying the master who bought them. So in some way, they are denying probably who is the master who bought them. They are claiming to be Christian, but they are denying Jesus Christ himself. Secondly, they are bringing swift destruction down upon themselves. really talking about. They're seeking to bring in destructive heresies, but they are bringing upon themselves destruction. Verse 2, all right, what do you see in verse 2 that we can see? Well, they are teaching others to follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth is blasphemed. All right, number 3, verse 3. Number 4, which is in verse 3. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation was from long ago, and it is not idle, for their destruction is not sleeping. And then finally, look down in verse 10. All right. Verse 10, we find that there will be punishment until the day of judgment, especially on those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despising authority. Let me see. Goes on and says that they are bold, that they are willful. I like the New American Standard. It says self-willed. They are willful. They do not tremble, even as they blaspheme the glorious ones. That would be the angelic majesties. In other words, they have absolutely no fear of absolutely ridiculing even the angelic realm. Now, very quickly, we won't have any more time today to take but the very first one of those in verse 1. All right. What is the first attribute then of these false teachers? All right. Seeking to bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. Probably we could do two whole lessons just on this phrase, because, brothers and sisters, it is on this phrase that almost the entirety of the evangelical community today derives its concept of what is happening when Jesus Christ dies on the cross. All right. What is the nature of his atonement? Now, reading it just simply on the surface, what does this text say? Well,
that couldn't be true.
Well, I don't know if it can be true, because what does the text say? It says that they, in their false teaching, are denying the master who bought them. What did the master do to these false teachers? What does the text say, brothers and sisters?
They say he did nothing. These false teachers nowadays are saying he did nothing.
Well, irrelevant. Or regardless of the fact that false teachers now say death of the cross didn't mean anything, what does this text say, brothers and sisters?
It says
he bought them.
Well, that's not saying that...
You guys are scathing at the very text. You're scathing at the bit. This says that the master bought them. That's a redemptive word, to buy, to purchase. Yes, sir?
I don't see the blood of Christ in this particular statement. I see it as a master buying a servant scenario, as far as Peter used the word master versus Lord or God. So master bought implies slave.
All right. What Bob is talking about, hang on just a second. All of you chafers at the... at the bit, we'll find out that you are not wrong. However, the point that I want to try and make for you is that on a very surface reading of this, what does it say? Jesus is the master, and what did he do? Who is the them? The false teachers, and Jesus bought them. And from that concept, we get what is referred to as a universal atonement of Christ. when Jesus Christ died on the cross, for sure he died for sin. And the question is, whose sin did he die for? Well, this one would seem to say that he's even dying, paying the penalties of the sins of these false teachers.
No, or they would have you.
Dig us out of that.
You have to read that. No, they would have you.
Now, at this point, here's my question, brothers and sisters. Do you feel the force of the English text? And the answer is yes. This doctrine, this verse, 2 Peter 2:1, is the foundational bedrock of, as I said, almost all of evangelical Christendom. Because they are not going to look any further, because this satisfies the very thing. Well, if Jesus Christ dies, well, first of all, what does the universalist say? He says, of course he did. All men are going to be saved. He died for them. He bought them. All men are going to be saved. They're going to have all kinds of different levels. What does the Roman Catholic Church say? Yeah, everyone is going to be saved. What's the only problem? We're just going to have to do some atonement of our own. Because, yes, Jesus bought me, but he didn't buy all of my sins. Now, the Wesleyan Arminianism simply say, well, what really Jesus did is that Jesus came and gave all men unexceptionally or unequivocally, he gave them a little bit of grace. Because Wesleyans say, hey, I recognize the Apostle Paul says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. But God gave you just a little bit of enough grace to do what? To be able to have faith or not have faith. And that Arminianism, all right, that Arminianism has come in to almost the entirety, in fact, almost the entirety of the evangelical community. And what's taking place is that even among the Calvinists, 5 points of Calvinism, actually 4-point Calvinists, because yes, we realize that you're dead in your trespasses and sin. God is elected from the foundation of the world, but he has died for everyone. So that those who choose Jesus, those who accept Jesus into their hearts, can then rest assured that the Spirit of God is going to work in them, and once they're saved, they are always saved.
Max,
all right? Yes, sir.
There wouldn't be no destructive words in here. Being destroyed, being destructive.
Well, but how do I deal with that as an Arminian? Well, as a Calvinistic Arminian, I says, yes, you did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what you're going to have is those who are sinless going into eternal punishment. Because Jesus paid the penalty for all your sins, but you did not accept it. And therefore, I mean, ultimately then, if in the death of Jesus Christ, all sins of all men of all time were paid for, what is the only reason someone would go into eternal punishment? All right? Because they wouldn't accept it. And therefore, what kind of a salvation is that, brothers and sisters? It is a salvation based on works. It is what you do. Well, see, this is a problem that we have in the evangelical community, is that this is that last thing that the evangelical community says, I just can't get past that I have to do something. And when I'm commanded to repent and believe, then I've got a good way of saying, yes, I repent and believe, so it has nothing to do with sins. What's the problem with that? Over and over and over and over and over again, the New Testament is crystal clear that those who go into eternal punishment go in there for one reason only, which is what? Their sins. And the problem is, if Jesus Christ has not died for their sins, then they're going to eternal. But if Jesus Christ has died for all their sins, and I do know that some, so we have to have. And also one of the reasons that this doctrine developed is the whole reaction to, well, it's just not fair. You know, if I'm preaching the gospel, I've got to have the authority to be able to tell someone, if you do not repent of your sins, if you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot be saved. But yet, unbelief is a sin, which Jesus died for. And we have this vicious circle. And so you see the problem for this. Well, here, and God is unjust for sending you to hell if you don't have some reason. And you've got to have something, which is your unbelief. And so we have this problem that we have. All right. Now, that's just the first view that is called the spiritual redemption view. That what this is talking about is the redemption spiritually of believers. When it says the master who bought you, we're putting this over into the realm of spiritual redemption. Now, there's a second view that's kind of says, well, I see what the problem is, but just like anything, the Apostle Paul, when he writes to those who are believers at Ephesus, he just charitably assumes that every single one at Ephesus is a believer. Because he writes to them and says that you were predestined before the foundation of the world, everyone he's writing to. Okay? And so that is the second view of this. All right, is what the Apostle Peter is just simply saying, listen, you know, until the falseness of your false teaching comes out, I'm going to cut you some slack. I'm going to assume that you're a godly teacher, that you're a believer in Jesus Christ. And that's the second view. All right, that this is talking about redemptiveness, but I'm not going to go to the fact whether you actually are saved or not. Now, are there believers who are going to be going before the throne of God and saying, I am a believer in Jesus Christ. I have done all of these things that believers are to do. I'm ready to come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, is that going to happen?
Yes.
Jesus himself taught that there are going to be those who did all the right things. Even a whole lot more than I've never healed someone. I've never healed someone. If God used me, then fine. You know, because God does that for some reason here at Dayspring. All right, we pray and God heals, but it's not our prayer that healed them. And so one of the things that that this view is talking about. Now, this is very similar to what the Presbyterians say about their children. A Presbyterian has children, and based on their covenant theology, that child is called a covenant child. What do they do with their covenant children? They give them the sign of the covenant, the new covenant, which is baptism. What does baptism signify? Forgiveness of sins, union with Christ. But yet the Presbyterians will say, yeah, that doesn't guarantee absolutely. I pretty much think that my child is going to be saved, but I've certainly seen a lot of Presbyterian children who, when they get to be teenagers, they hit the road and they never come back. And so that this one is kind of a, but while they're here in the church, we'll just assume that they are Christians. If you've ever been to a church that believes in covenant theology, all right, they will address children as believers because they have been baptized. that has represented the forgiveness of their sins, even though they have not placed their faith. There's not a whole lot of difference. Now, there's one more. Actually, there's two more. One variation of that one is that we're not talking about redemptive. All right, we're not talking about Jesus Christ has redeemed them. We're talking about that he has saved them from some of the problems of this world. I want you to go over to verse 20. All right, look at verse 20. It says, "For after they being the false teachers, have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they again became entangled in them." Now, what have they been escaped from? It's this temporal stuff. All right. By being in the church, they have escaped this temporal nature. All right. So there's a verse. It says, okay, that's how we can understand the master having bought them. We can understand the master having bought them.
And it says, yeah. It starts out with, yeah.
Okay. All right. In all of these situations then. But it's just very similar to the seed going out. The seed goes out. The seed falls on the ground with the weed. What happens to the seed? It grows up. But as it grows up, the weeds grow up. And what does that do to the good seed? It chokes it out. All right. So the issue is that this is that seed has temporary, but eventually it's going to be destroyed. Eventually it is going to be destroyed. Now, what I'd like to do is take a look. And this is, if you want to see an in-depth study of this, you can go to our good brother, Dr. Gary Long's book on definite atonement. There's a whole appendix on this verse that he goes through all of these verses. All right. But he takes a view that this is not talking about something that is redemptive. That this is talking about, because one of the things that Bob brought out is that the word for master there is not the one where we always see the Lord Jesus Christ, Kurios, the Lord. The word here is the slave owner, the despotes. Guess what word we get from that, Ken? The despot. What is a despot?
No.
I mean, maybe, but not. All right. We're not talking about an individual. We're talking about someone who has what level of control?
Absolutely.
A despot is someone who says, I do what I want, when I want. Well, how can this ever refer to God and the Lord Jesus Christ? Answer. At all times. That is what God is the sovereign Lord of the universe. So this, when the Apostle Peter says that these false teachers are denying the despot, is denying the one who has absolute control. So what are they denying?
He's controlling.
They are denying the control of God. Well, wait a minute. The thing that he does then, you know, the thing that he does is that he bought them, he purchased them. And you are absolutely right, is that that word is also used when we are talking about, all right, when we are talking about the redemption that Jesus Christ has done with his blood. Turn over real quickly. I am so out of time. All right, real quickly to chapter 5. In verse 9, chapter 5 and verse 9 says, they sang a new song to him, worthy art thou, the Lamb, to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and did purchase, same word, purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and nation. So that is seemingly something that is a absolutely redemptive word. Now, very quickly, what I want you to do is I want you to go back to the book of Deuteronomy again. And chapter 32, right at the very end, where Moses is talking about getting ready to die. In verse 32, all right, when the Old Testament was translated in the Greek, this word was used in verse 6 of verse 32. Chapter 32, verse 6. Thank you. All right. This word was used. It says, "Do you thus repay the Lord, O you foolish and unwise people? Is not he your father who has bought you?" There is exactly that same language. In fact, there's no doubt in my mind that that's what Peter was talking about here. However, when it's talking about he, God, bought them, who is it that he bought? Did he only purchase the redeemed who eventually are going to become believers and coming out of Egypt? No, this is a reference to the entire nation, correct? Now, take a look at the next two, because he makes two parallel verbs here. Is not he your father who has bought you? He has made you. He has established you. Now, we all have listened enough to both Jackson and Greg and others to say when the Old Testament does three things in a row, what's it doing? It's emphasizing the same thing with different ways. And in Deuteronomy 32:6, what does the buying them also refer to? His making them. His establishing them. What's it really talking about here? Your God is your creator. Now, the Apostle Peter uses which one of these verbs? He uses just the first one. Let's go back to 2 Peter 2:1. 2 Peter 2:1, it says that they are denying the despot who bought them, created them, owns them, is the potter, and they are the clay. What are these people denying? They're denying the king of the universe. Now, are these false teachers owned by God? And what is this? What does the text say that they're doing? They're denying. They're denying that God is their creator. Now, this word is also used, as Bob pointed out, as a slave owner. How does a slave owner get his slaves? He buys them. And after they are purchased, then what?
He uses them.
All right. They are owned by him. Now, God doesn't purchase us from the perspective of our own being. Because Romans chapter 1 says, which one of us are owned by God? Everyone. Because he is our creator. All right? So this is one of the things that I think that we can look at. Now, are there good, solid, evangelical, even Calvinists who will say, no, no, no. The agorizo, the purchasing, must be redemptive. Well, it could be. In fact, there are. All right? It could be that he's referring to option number 3. Okay, option number 2, that he could be just simply acknowledging that these false teachers are in a believing community, and therefore I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt. But this I know, brothers and sisters, whatever it is not a hypothetical purchasing. It is not a purchase that, well, I die for everyone, but I really only die for the elect of God. It is not a hypothetical purchasing. Because either the universalist is right, and these unbelievers are just as saved, even though they're teaching false doctrine, even though the whole rest of the chapter in the book is going to talk about their destruction. So it's real difficult for me to understand that universalist understanding of these false teachers does not go hand in hand with their being destroyed. And so I think that what we can do, if we look again just a little bit deeper, other than just the surface meaning of this text, is that we're saying that the Apostle Peter is talking about these false teachers. They are secretly introducing the destructive heresies, and they are denying the master who brought them very quickly. What's the last sentence or the last phrase say? And they're bringing destruction upon themselves. The destruction having to do with what? The eschaton. We'll pick up here next week and do a little bit more. My apologies, we're over time. And so we won't have time for questions today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your mercy and your grace. Father, be with us and help us to remember just exactly what the Apostle Peter reminded us of. And that is, we are not looking at these to find out how can we be the rightest in our theology, but we are looking at these things to be exhorted to godly lives and godly living. Help us to do that, Father. Be with us now as we worship your name in Jesus' blessed Redeemer's name.